I am preparing by putting my water bottle out there. That's my first step of defense against a coughing spell. And this is my second one, and it'll be up here in case I need it. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Peter. Jacob, we're going to try to see if we can get this to work. So, this is an introduction this week to 2 Peter. We're going to spend about 5 or 6 weeks in 2 Peter. Obviously, if it's called 2 Peter, there was a 1 Peter written. And we're going to learn about that this morning. But this is Peter's final epistle before the end of his life. He's in Rome, and he's about to be killed by Nero. And so, can anybody name for me another apostle that wrote a final epistle? Who? Paul? What was Paul's final epistle? 2 Timothy. Very good. There's one other apostle that wrote a letter that was his final letter. John. What did John write as his final letter?
Revelation.
The book of Revelation. There we go. So this is a significant book. Peter realizes this is at the end of his life. There is coming a time when there's going to be the end for Peter. And we could get into what tradition says, but we're not going to touch that this morning. We don't know how Peter died, but we know he died in Rome, and same place that Paul died. And so this is is probably in the reign of Nero was from 64 to 68 AD, and this was during that time. So about 30 years after the death of Christ. 1 Peter deals with suffering and service. We've been spending several weeks looking at that. For the Christian, it's a time of, there are times of suffering and how we are to deal with that. And we're to deal with it by being faithful and serving faithfully. And we've spent that time going over that. 2 Peter deals with false teaching and false teachers. And we'll see that in chapter 2. We'll spend a couple weeks getting there, and then we will look at how Paul deals with false teaching. And I'm going to be dealing with one of those sections, and I'm going to share with you some false teaching that is out there today, some books that you need to avoid, translations of the Bible that you need to avoid. I've just been going through getting my bookshelves all reorganized and everything, and I have discovered several books that I don't know why I even have them. But we'll be looking at that in early September. This is the overall view. Now, some of you are familiar, I quite often show these kinds of things. Dr. Jensen, who was professor of New Testament at Moody Bible Institute, has got a number of sources like this that are excellent. They're not inspired, but he just literally takes a chapter or a book of the Bible and breaks it down in sections. And so this is his section on 2 Peter. And what I would like you to do, the reason I gave you a copy of it, is I'm going to share some information with you, and I'd like you to use this area over here to write down some of the information I give you. This area over here is available if you have any other things you want to write down as we go through this. So if you don't have a pencil or a pen or a writing tool, I have a pocket knife in my pocket, and I'll be glad to prick your finger so you can write it in blood. No, I don't have my knife with me this morning. I want you to notice there are several key words that we come to as we look at this. Paul, or Peter, distinguishes between knowing and really knowing. And the way he does that is that he uses two different words. He uses the Greek word gnosko, which means to know facts, to know things in general. Now, what would be an example of what we know in general from the scriptures? Anybody think of a fact about God or Jesus or just any fact that we know to be true? Christ was born in Bethlehem. We know that, don't we? Historically, we know that. Biblically, we know it. So that's a fact that we know. You find the word gnosko used in a number of places in the Bible where it's talking about coming into an initial relationship. We know that we have eternal life because it's in Jesus Christ. So that's the idea of knowing a fact. But the word gnosko, epigenosko, is an elaboration on that, and it's more, we know experientially. We know in fullness. We have experienced this. And Peter uses that word a lot in 1 Peter. And you will see it even this morning as we look at it. Y'all excuse me. So the word know shows up. The word remembrance shows up a number of times. And if you don't do this, it's up to you. Some of you may have an aversion to marking in your Bible. This is about the fourth or fifth Bible that I've had as a study Bible over the years. And you can see it's all marked up in the margins. It's different colors in the... that's just something I do. And it's meaningful to me because it helps me to spot things quickly. And so I would encourage you, as you study the Word of God, to notice some things. The word know is in blue in my Bible. I can see it. I can look at it and I can tell every time it shows up. Remembrance, diligence, prophet, judgment, and righteous. Now, I haven't gotten all those colored the way I want to color them. I got about four of them colored yesterday. But righteousness is one of them that I colored red. And so I would encourage you to look at these key words and highlight them in some way. Notice also, he breaks down in sections. He's talking about giving diligence in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 1, 1, 1, 2, and 1, 3. And then he gets into talking about things that are true in verse 16. When he comes to chapter 2, and I think this is the passage that I have, these two sections together, he talks about false prophets, how to identify them, how to avoid them, those kinds of things. I'm not sure who signed up after me. I haven't looked at it lately. But one of you, one of the men, is going to be teaching the last half of the book, and that's how to deal with these false prophets. So, what types of false teaching do we have in the world around us today? Can anybody think of anything that's a false concept, false teaching? Shepherd?
Like in progressive Christianity, that homosexuality is not sinful.
All right. There's cultural things that are contrary to Scripture. That would be an example of that kind of false teaching. Another kind of false teaching.
Denying the deity of Christ.
Why is the deity of Christ so important? So what if he's not God? We don't have any kind of salvation at all. We have no hope for eternity. We're just kind of here. And so there are false teachings. They take a portion of Scripture, they pull it out of context, and they build a doctrine on it. Now, I could build a doctrine on suicide based on Scripture. Judas went out and hanged himself. That's a verse of Scripture, isn't it? Another verse of Scripture, go and do thou likewise. Another verse of Scripture, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. And I could build a whole doctrine on verses that are totally grabbed out of context. So when somebody is presenting a false doctrine to you, the thing to say is, let's look at the context. Let's look at the setting that this is in. Let's not jump to conclusions about what it means. Let's look at the context. So this whole issue of false teachers, he talks about general statements. He talks about the law of recompense. What do you do with a false teacher? The description of unrighteousness and the... You don't have to flip your head back like I do this. I'm up close. You can read vertically there. But the ultimate destiny of false teachers. And then he closes in the last section by looking at the Lord's coming. How should that affect our dealing with false teachers? That's the conclusion that he makes. And so this is where Peter is headed with all of this teaching in this book. So let's do a little outline. You got the side column. If you want to write down the outline, or you don't have to make it as long as mine, you can write a word or two, but I would encourage you to do that. We have an introduction that I'm going to look at this morning, just two verses for me. And then we have a condition of the Christian in chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 11. Dan, is that you next week? No. Okay. Who? Oh, okay. So Kevin's going to be looking at that. What is the condition? What does he say about us as Christians? How are we, what is there to take note of? Under that, there's our resources. In verses 3 and 4, he says something about the resources that we have. He also says, what are our needs? He says, what is our adequacy? So he presents these things, and that's kind of the summary of the first 8 or 9 verses there. But he presents that, and he says, let's start out, before we ever get to false teachers, where do we stand? And so Kevin's going to be focusing on that next week. He's going to be helping us to work our way through the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, the next week, somebody will be speaking on the authority for the Christian. You know, if we don't have the Word of God, it's awfully difficult for us to deal with false teachers. If they are teaching about the scriptures and we don't have our scriptures with us, we're going to be in trouble. So you ought to have a version, if you're going out into the world, a small version of the New Testament at least, that you carry with you. Now, Dan's got the perfect answer to that. He's got it on his computer. How many of you have a cell phone? I hope you have on your cell phone a copy of the scriptures. What is it? Esword? Is that? Anyway, there's numerous ones you can put on there. But that gives you access immediately. All you have to do is, instead of texting somebody, when you're sitting there with nothing to do, pull up the scriptures and meditate on them. Think about them. You can even highlight key words on your phone. All right. So we're going to be looking at this, the authority of the scriptures. And there's a need for a reminder that he presents there. I'm not going to tell you what that need is. Somebody will in a couple weeks. But there's a need for a reminder as believers. There's the trustworthy of the apostles' witness. We can trust the Word of God. We can trust what Paul said, the other apostles. We can trust it. It's gone through the tests of time. We can count on it. And there's the divine origin he talks about of the scriptures. Where did they come from? So he gets into that. He shares that as an important concept. Now, all of these things are things that we better be equipped with, or we're in trouble when it comes to dealing with false teachers. So I would encourage you, as I start talking about false teachers in 2 weeks, I'm going to have some books up here that I'm going to recommend. Example, Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Very scholarly written, very spiritually written, an excellent source to have. Now, you're not going to be able to tote around all these books. You might be able to put one or two of them on your phone or have access to it. But you ought to read some of these books. If you haven't discovered Thrift Books, it's a website that you can go to and you can buy books for less than $5. Some of them are used. I haven't gotten any that have been marked up inside. But why spend $25 when you can get a book for $5? Anyway, enough said. So, the next area of outline is chapter 2, the dangers to Christians. And this is where he's getting into the false teachers in chapter 2. The characteristic of false teachers, he names them. This is what they're like in the first 3 verses. And I haven't studied this portion yet, so I can't elaborate on that, but I'll be ready in 3 weeks. The consequences of their false teaching. And then the next week, somebody will be dealing with the conduct of the false teachers. How do they act? What do they do? Because that reveals a lot about what they're really like. And the condemnation of the false teachers. False teachers don't like to deal with judgment. They don't like to be confronted with, where does this lead you? And then the final section in chapter 3, the prospect for us, the purpose of this epistle is revealed in the first 2 verses there. He's talking about the scoffing that's going to be going on in the last days. Making fun of what God's Word says. He's going to be... And that's our society today. That's what people are saying, many of them. You can't trust the Bible. It's just a hodgepodge of things that people threw together, and you can't count on it. Well, you better have reasons or answers to that kind of an argument. And then the end time events are going to be talked about. Now, I wouldn't recommend you go there and read this and think you got it all down. There's excellent books, though, on the end times. But you got to be careful what you get. So take the advice. If you're thinking about studying something, talk to one of the elders here. Ask them for some help on what you're, you know. I remember that way back when I was in college at a secular university, I was in a class that had 70 students in it, in a lecture hall, a tiered lecture hall. I was sitting about halfway back. Back behind me were all of the people that were dressed as flower children of the 60s. They were smoking their marijuana back there. And I moved toward the front very quickly. But we got into discussions about what is truth. What is beauty? Several what is things that I felt like the professor put me in that class because he knew I'd been to Bible college. He was my advisor. Found out later that was the reason he told me to take the class. It was an introduction to secular philosophy. And yet every night before I started to study the chapter that was assigned, I sat down and started reading my Bible. I would read a chapter each night. And very quickly, it was amazing to me that the chapter I read the night I was assigned what is truth was the chapter where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John. What an answer. That solves the issue to me. Truth is all bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ and how he has revealed himself to us. And we were required to write a paper in that class. And I don't remember what my paper was on, but several people were called on to read their paper to the class at the end of the semester. And the professor came to me and he said, "I'm not going to ask you to read your paper because I disagree with it." And I said, "That's fine. I believe it." And we parted, and I ended up with an A in his class, but I never got to read my paper. It was a biblical concept that I had presented. So the end times are getting closer every day. And so we need to be aware and then living in view of the future that we have in that short time. Peter's going to deal with all of these things. He's going to approach them and he's going to say, "This is what I have discerned over a period of probably 50 years, but he was probably about 50 by the time he died. He had met Jesus very early in his life as a young man by the seashore. Try saying sitting by the seashore several times over and you can get yourself in trouble. So let's turn to chapter 1. And don't put your paper down. You're going to find some things you want to write. So here is chapter 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, let's break that. Let's begin breaking those two verses down. What stands out in your thinking as you read that, those first, what's just a thought that comes to your mind as you first notice that? Who wrote it? That's the first thought I had. Who does he say he is? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. What does he say about Jesus? We'll get to that in a minute. What does he say is his reason for writing? Okay, here we go. First of all, the writers clearly state, he clearly states his identity. Simon is his first name. And or Simon is his name in Hebrew. And Peter is the Greek name that he has. He's the only Simon Peter mentioned in Scripture. So he's telling us who he is. What do we know about Simon Peter from other places, especially the Gospels? Oh, we could make a whole list. He was a fisherman, wasn't he? Who was his brother? Andrew, okay. Who did he work for? He worked for his father. He was fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Who was it led Peter to the Lord? His brother Andrew. Who was it that, what was it that impressed Peter when he first came in contact with Jesus? There's no right or wrong. I mean, I'm not asking you for the very first. I'm just saying, what impressed him about Jesus?
His words.
His miracles. Those kinds of things were a convicting. I think he was impressed with who Jesus was that night in the boat. When he's asleep, Jesus is asleep, the storm comes up. Peter got to know Jesus pretty well that night. He was amazed with that miracle of calming the sea. He regarded himself as a bondservant, and secondly, as an apostle. Now, I use the term bondservant. Your Bible may not have that, but it's in the Greek. The word that's used is doulos, a bondservant, an Old Testament concept where, just suppose Dan has been working as a servant for me, and he comes and I say to him, Dan, you have faithfully done your job. I'm going to set you free. Now, I want you to realize something most of us don't realize. The population of the Roman Empire, over 14 million people in the Roman Empire, the population at that time was over two-thirds slaves. So Dan, as one of my servants, comes to me and says, I don't want to go free. I want to stay involved in serving you. Well, there was a ritual that we had to do to show he's still with me, he's still my servant. What was that ritual, Dan? Yeah. Had to have his ears pierced. Now, I remember my son calling me one time and telling me, what would you think if I got my ear pierced? He was off in college, at a Christian college, at a very prominent Bible college. You want to know what my answer was?
Don't bother coming home.
That was my thought. My answer was, Kevin, you know the answer to that question. I won't tell you whether he got it pierced. I won't tell you whether he had already gotten it pierced. But when he came home, it was growing back, so I could tell that there was some. But I say that because there was a decision that had to be made about the impact. Dan had to make that decision in regard to me. He wanted to stay in servitude to me. Now, why would he make that choice? Because I'm such a wonderful person? No, I may have been a pretty rough master. So why would he make that choice? One, he may have a family now during the time that he's been with me. Secondly, he may have security and his needs being met on my farm or whatever I had, my plantation, whatever it was. So he's got to make a decision to continue serving me. That's the word doulos. A bond servant, someone who has made a conscious decision to stay in servitude. Are you a bond servant today? Paul seems to think so all through the scripture. He writes about us being a bond servant of Jesus Christ. That's a conscious decision that we make. Lord, I love you. I want to serve you. I want to remain faithful to you. And that depends on being in relationship with you. And so here, Peter defines himself, first of all, he could have said an apostle. He was one of the 12. He was one of the 11 that remained faithful. He could have said an apostle first. That was a prestigious position. But he said, I'm a bondservant, first of all. Bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then he referred to his audience in a general term that could apply to all Christians. What does he say? To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you have a faith like I have? He says, here we do. We have a faith like the Apostle Paul, Peter did. So it was the same kind of faith. A faith is a personal trust in Jesus Christ because of a commitment to Him. There's a relationship where you get to know Him, and then there's a relationship where you really get to know Him. And we ought to be striving for that kind of knowledge, for the fellowship of His suffering, for the relationship that's built over a period of time. So he says, he's writing to people who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter believed Jesus Christ was both God and Savior. I've listed several verses here that support that. I would encourage you to write those down. That was a significant thing. Jesus is not only a Savior, He's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no doubt about what John is saying about Jesus in that passage. John 1:1, Jesus was God. We don't have time to look at the other portions or verses, but it's a single definite article that governs both the noun, linking them together. Jesus Christ linked together as God and Savior. It's a single definite article that's used in the Greek language there. And I don't, some of you are only a little more interested or a little less interested than I am in Greek. I don't read Greek very at all. But it's worth thinking about. But he's talking about the faith that they have. And he links together this righteousness of God our Savior and Jesus Christ. Some key thoughts to consider there. Why is the righteousness of Jesus Christ so important? Why is it so crucial that we understand Jesus Christ never sinned? He was impeccable. God manifest in the flesh. Therefore, Peter says, he was righteous. See, only a righteous man could die for the sins of others. Because none of us are, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. All right, so he presents that. He emphasizes in this letter Jesus' role as Savior because of his readers' need for deliverance. Here are three verses. Right here in 2 Peter, where he emphasizes Jesus is Savior. We don't have time to look them up, but I would encourage you to highlight them. What does he say about Jesus as Savior? In chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, 20, 3, 2, and 3, 18. And then he says, grace and peace, which were typical greetings used by the Greeks and the Jews. Grace was a Greek, and peace, shalom, was a Hebrew greeting. And so he uses that here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Boy, I could take the next 7 or 8 minutes. When I take my glasses off, I can't see the clock. So, Alan, if you'll stand up and jump up and down a few times when it gets to about 10 after. Okay. But here he says, grace and peace to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Is that correctly read? I left something out. What did I leave out? Yeah, multiplication. That grace and peace needs to be multiplied. Grace and peace ought to be contagious among us as believers. God's grace has been manifested to us. We ought to manifest it to each other through Jesus Christ. Christ in me produces that grace to get along with you. Christ in me produces the grace for me to accept you as a fellow believer. Not just to accept, not just to tolerate. Grace and peace makes it a loving type thing. Now, I'm not going to get into the holy kiss that we ought to share with each other and that kind of thing. I remember I used to have a translation of that I thought, anyway. But it's to be multiplied. It's to be multiplied. You know, it's not, God saying to you, today you might need some, you need a lot of grace, but I'll only sprinkle a little bit on you. Kevin has experienced, I've seen it in his life the last 6 weeks, the grace of God going through what he's going through. Have you experienced the grace of God in your life in any way? Think of a time recently when you experienced the grace of God and the peace of that's in Christ. In 2 Peter, he uses epignosis, that's what we've already talked about, full knowledge, to designate the fundamental knowledge received by the believer in conversion, where gnosis is the knowledge that's acquired in the course of the Christian life, the facts that you learn. So I want you to notice this contrast between epignosis and gnosis. Now you see they're the same root word. So it's just epa means you've added some on. An epidemic is more than just a cold. It's a far greater concept. All right. In closing, the early church was somewhat reluctant. This epistle is a canonical or canical for two base reasons: difference in style and differences in vocabulary. What I'm saying there is there were a lot of people recently that want to throw 2 Peter out because they say it's different than 1 Peter. Well, he's targeting a different subject, isn't he? And there's lots of reasons to know that this is should be in the canon. Evidence, here it is, that came from the hand of Peter. This is where Peter is saying, I wrote this. It claims to have been written by Peter in chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, that's not enough evidence. I can tell there's some doubters there, so let's look at some more. The writer was at the Transfiguration. Now, the Gospels tell us who was at the Transfiguration. Who was there? 5 people. Who were they?
Moses.
Moses. All right, we'll go that route first. Moses, and who was his partner? Elijah. All right. Now, who did Jesus take with him up to that mount? Peter, James, and John. So, when Peter says in chapter 3, or chapter 1, and then chapter 3, he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration and what he saw when he was there. And it agrees with the Gospels. Wow, that's a pretty strong evidence that he wrote it. He was told by the Savior concerning his death. Jesus predicted how Peter would die. So Peter elaborates on that. It contains the only interconnected reference from one apostolic epistle to another. Peter refers to Paul's writings in chapter 3. Now, Peter and Paul had some differences, some significant differences. Paul confronted him and embarrassed him over what he was doing. Peter got caught living in hypocrisy, and Paul confronted him about that. So he's got a relationship with Paul. He has read some of Paul's writings, evidently. Very similar to the book of Jude. 19 of the 25 verses in Jude are the same, or deal with the same subject. 19 out of 25. The theme of 1 Peter is suffering, and 2 Peter is knowledge. Similar to 2 Timothy, both were the books written by their author. Both contain key passages regarding inspiration of Scripture. Both warn against false teachers. They knew they were to be martyred soon. So those are true statements concerning Paul writing to Timothy and concerning Peter writing his epistle. Now, we could spend the last 2 minutes that we have, which is just about enough time, noticing some dual statements that he makes. For example, he called himself Simon Peter. There's a duality there. He says he's a bondservant and an apostle. That's not real common, including duality, dual statements together. This seems to be a characteristic of Peter here. He talks about the type of faith that is in a Savior, Jesus Christ, a dual title for Jesus. He talks about grace and peace. He talks about righteousness and knowledge. So there seems to be, in just this introduction, some things that he draws together because they're similar. And that's a very valuable thing to notice as you read Scripture. How does it relate to what's around it? Now, you know, we've learned to relate to each other based on where we sit. John and Kathy are always on that front row over on that side, second row. Mike is always in the last seat back there in the corner. Wouldn't it be strange if next Sunday everybody had to change by about three rows? We'd come in and we wouldn't feel comfortable. Well, this, something's wrong here. So as we approach 2 Peter, let's look for the common things that he presents. Let's look for the things that he brings out that are beneficial to us and build our relationship in Jesus Christ. The Lord is going to speak to us through Peter to help us understand who we really are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Father, we pray that as we study and spend time in 2 Peter, that you would help us to realize the significance of Peter writing at the end of his life and passing on what's really significant to him. Help us to notice what he says about false teachers, and then, Lord, to build answers to these heretics that are out there that want to teach us a different way of doing things. Enable us, Lord, by the working of your Spirit, to realize that Jesus is our Savior and he's our Lord. And may our faith be built in him on a daily experiential basis. Might we know him. We pray in Jesus' name.